Good morning. It's good to be with you. I think this is the third or fourth time I've preached at Skyview, but it's been about 8 years since I preached the last time, so it's great to be back and worship with you again. And it's the first time I've seen your new facility as well, so I know this has been a great blessing to you, and I rejoice with you in God's provision of this place. Although I have to say, I see Rick less often now. I used to bump into him periodically at the Denver Seminary Library where he used to study. I don't think he's there as much anymore, so that's probably a good thing as well. Well, let's pray, and we'll dive into explaining God's Word. Father, we do give you praise. We thank you that you are our God. You are great, and your faithfulness is amazing. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the firstborn from among the dead. You are our creator. You are our redeemer. You are the preserver of all that is. And we praise you that you are making peace with all things through the blood that you shed on the cross. And Spirit, we thank you that you're at work in our lives. You're applying what Christ has done for us. You're making us to be more like him. And Father, you're using us through your Spirit in the lives of others. We would ask that you would do more of that. Make us more and more like your Son, and use us more and more to see other people know him as well. And so as we look at your Word this morning, we pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, and Father, use it in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people are hungry for peace. You know, just a little over a week ago, we got a visceral reminder of just how desperately we need peace in this world through the shootings that happened just down the street in Aurora. A week later, we have a different kind of reminder, more of a positive reminder, with the opening of the Summer Olympics. And one of the goals of this is just to encourage peace and goodwill among nations through a competitive competition. But in all of these things, we just have various reminders that this world needs peace. I went to Google yesterday to see how many web pages just referenced the word peace. How many pages do you think came up in the search results? 10 million? 100 million? There's 915 million web pages referenced peace in some way. Of course, that's a very broad search, right? Just typing peace into the search engine. Slightly more specific, if you just search simply for making peace, 30 million pages come back. And if you search for finding peace, 10,500,000 pages. Glancing over some of the summaries, I saw that there were articles about the Peace Corps, peace prizes, peace colleges, peace endowments, peace gardens, peace institutes, peace protests. There were women for peace, Jews for peace, Buddhists for peace, religions for peace, musicals for peace, children for peace. And on and on and on it went. Nearly a billion web pages addressing peace in some way. Well, if you examine these pages, you discover an amazing assortment of formulas for finding peace. And some of these formulas are noble and inspirational, but many are simplistic and superficial. Nearly all of them are based on human efforts in some way to resolve conflict and different helpful techniques for how to get along with others. And although many of these ideas and techniques and principles have encouraged peace of sorts, few of them have resulted in genuine, lasting peace. I mean, a simple glance at our world around us, just simply overhearing the kinds of conversations in school hallways, or perhaps sitting around the boardroom in the marketplace in a meeting, shows us just how fleeting peace can be. Nearly all of these solutions fail to address the ultimate reason there's so little peace in this world. Therefore, most of these approaches are described all too well by God's indictment in Jeremiah 6:14. There God says, "They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Fortunately, we don't need to search through a billion different web pages on the internet to find the path to real peace. Through Holy Scripture, God has graciously and repeatedly described the one and only genuine path to lasting eternal peace. And that path is beautifully described for us in our text today that was just read to you. In this brief passage, God provides a more robust, promising, exhilarating formula for peace than do all the countless articles and speeches and books that have been written since the history of the world began. God's answer to our hunger for peace may be summarized in five key principles that we see in Scripture. The first is simply that real peace is a priority to God. Real peace is a priority to God. This passage in Colossians is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because it's so clear about the supremacy of Christ over all things. It shows us that Jesus is God, shows us that He's the creator of everything that is. He's the sustainer of everything as well. Everything that is for Him. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, and more. But notice how Paul concludes. He lists Jesus' credentials, as it were, and then in verse 20, he gives us the reason behind Jesus' ministry. Elsewhere, we discover that this purpose that God had for Christ to accomplish was planned before the foundation of the very world itself. And what's it say? Verse 20, Jesus came to reconcile to God all things. How does he do that? By making peace. Making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The reason Jesus came was to make peace. You could say it's a priority for God. It's such a priority that you could summarize God's overall mission, his purpose in the world, in terms of establishing peace. If you look up the word peace in an English dictionary, it'll emphasize the end of hostility, right? The non-warring condition of a nation. That's a good dictionary definition. The cessation of strife or conflict. It really is a definition from negation, right? It's based on the lack of something. In this case, the lack of violence. And certainly Paul has something along those lines in mind in this passage today. Because of our sin, the world is broken. We're enemies with God. We experience strife and conflict with one another. We're even, at odds with the world around us, the creation itself. One of the five definitions in my dictionary identified peace as a state of mutual harmony between people or groups. Only one of five definitions had a positive connotation. It's more than just the lack of something. And in fact, that's more along the lines of the biblical concept of peace. It certainly does mean the end of hostility, but it's more about the return to something wholesome that once was and was always intended. Paul, of course, writing in Greek, has in mind the rich theological background of the Hebrew word shalom. We translate shalom as peace, and shalom is more than just the ceasing of hostilities. It's more about harmony between people, but it's not just between people. Shalom has been described as total well-being, a universal flourishing, consisting of the webbing together of God, humans, and all of creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. It's a beautiful idea. Simply put, shalom is the way things ought to be. You see, God created an ideal world. It was a world in harmony and paradise and fulfillment and joy. A world where mankind knew God deeply. Where we supported one another. Where we were at home in the world. And God's ultimate purpose was that for all eternity, this world would get better and better and better as mankind, His image bearers, multiplied, filled the earth, and embodied God's perfect reign throughout the world. But you know what happened. Adam and Eve sinned. And the result is what we call the fall. All of mankind, including you and me, everyone who has ever lived except for Jesus, is broken in our sin. We're guilty before God, deserving His judgment. We're corrupt in our whole natures, unable to do what God calls us to do. And of course, it's because of the fall that we experience so little peace. All of the good ideas from a billion web pages on the internet can only scratch the surface if they don't address this fundamental problem of our fallenness. Anything short of this may be a good idea, but it's just a Band-Aid. But God was committed to reestablishing shalom. And so he enters into a covenant of grace, a relationship wherein he binds himself to a people that he saves by his own power. Not because they were better than everyone else, not because they deserved it, but because God just loved them. And they were incapable of saving themselves. He would bless this people, and through them, God would extend his blessings to all the peoples and families of the world, because this people of grace was intended to be a picture to a watching world of what God's salvation was to look like, of what his kingdom is like. Do you want to know how things are supposed to be? You were supposed to be able to look at Israel and get a picture of it. As citizens of his kingdom, they received God's peace. Everything about the promised land symbolized a return to Eden. The law outlined what a society of peace and justice could look like. And God charged the priests regularly to pronounce the blessing over the people. You know it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. And God concludes, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. To experience the smiling face of God for you was to be blessed. It was to experience peace. But as I said, God's blessing was not intended to stop with God's immediate people. He called his people to be a kingdom of priests, and he set them in the midst of the nations so that they could picture what God's kingdom was all about, and so that they could be the means by which God's reign radiated out from that place to encompass eventually all the peoples of the earth. Israel failed to do this. But even in their failure, that failure itself would point forward to the day when God himself would come and fulfill their calling. And that is what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 1. Through Jesus, God reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God is committed to establishing peace between himself and his people, and thereby bringing peace on earth, goodwill to mankind. And since God has made peace one of his highest priorities, that's why he calls us to do the same. He expects us to make more than a token effort to extend peace and seek peace with others. He teaches us never to delay going to someone who may have something against us. In fact, his priority for peace is so high that Jesus commands us to seek reconciliation with others even before we would come into worship of God. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there on the front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. What more could God say to indicate how high of a priority he places on peace? His eternal plan for the world was that it would be at peace. He sent his Son to make peace on earth, and he commands us not to even approach him in worship unless we've made every reasonable effort to seek peace with those around us. And so by his example and his commands, God has placed peace at the top of his list of priorities. And we ought to likewise. So first we see that real peace is a priority to God. We also see in this passage that peace is expensive. Peace is expensive. Consider the price that was paid to purchase our peace. The Son of God had to leave his glory in heaven, descend into a fallen and corrupt world. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a helpless baby. He walked countless miles through the desert and on dusty roads. He submitted to mocking and beating and torture. And ultimately, he shed his own life's blood on the cross. What price do we place on these services? As the only Son of God, Jesus' life and blood was infinitely precious. If his atoning work could somehow be converted into pure gold, all the vaults of the world could not contain the treasure that it represented. Why? You know, why would God be willing to pay such a high price for our salvation? Well, he tells us over and over in Scripture, it's love that motivated him to pay the supreme price for our salvation and for our peace. You remember what Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In 1 John 4:9 and 11, the apostle repeats this idea and elaborates on it a little bit more. In verse 9, he said, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Note the response that God is looking for in us. If we understand and treasure the love that he showed toward us, we'll be eager to be a channel of that love, to share it in the lives of others. If that love is flowing through our lives, then we'll be willing and even eager to pay the high price necessary to be reconciled with others. Just as Jesus paid the infinitely high price, his very life, to be reconciled with us. Ask yourself today, is Jesus' love living in me? Am I as passionate about peace and reconciliation as he is? Will I pay the price required to spread peace and reconciliation with others as God has with me? Think of someone that you have a conflict with. It might be a current conflict, or maybe it's a recent conflict that you've had. What does it involve? What does it cost you to be at peace with them? I don't know the specifics of your conflict, but let me just suggest some general ideas. The first thing I think it costs is just simply our humility. It requires humility. You have to stop. You have to be willing to stop trying to justify yourself, to be right all the time. That's a big one for a lot of us. The primary issue for a Christian cannot be who wins the conflict. You must stop trying to prove your own righteousness. You must be willing to truly consider what you have contributed to the conflict. Even if they share in some or even much of the fault, what have you contributed to the way this conflict has unfolded? Jesus put it like this in Matthew 7, verses 3 and 4. He said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What Jesus is saying here is that our natural inclination is to ignore our own faults. We like to spin things in our favor and put our kind of the best possible spin forward on the way we act and the way we think. But we make critical judgments of others. Jesus is not forbidding critical thinking here. He's not saying that we can't discern. It's inappropriate to discern truth and error or right and wrong. That's not his point here. What he's doing is he's calling us out for glossing over our own faults while looking for the worst in others. It will cost you your own pride and sense of self-righteousness to stop dwelling on what others have done wrong and confess in detail and with sincere sorrow what you have contributed to a conflict or a broken relationship. Second, I would suggest that it would cost us our idols. Most conflicts arise out of unmet desires, and when we feel like we have to have something in order for our life to be right, in order to be satisfied, and then if someone fails to meet that desire or if they block us from it, we go to war. James 4, verses 1 and 2 explains this dynamic. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." Conflict always begins with some kind of desire. Many of our desires are not wrong in and of themselves. Many of our desires are good things. It's fine to want to relax or be appreciated. or respected. It's good to be financially secure. These desires bleed into the realm of idolatry, however, when they become demands that we have to have, things that we're entitled to, when if we don't have them, we'll judge and we'll lash out and we'll punish others. You know, you might be thinking, I work hard all week. Don't I deserve a little peace and quiet when I come home? I can relate to that one. I think a lot of my conflict consistently is with just the inconvenience that I'm placed when I come home at the end of the day and my kids aren't just nice and quiet, you know, bringing me a nice, you know, cup of coffee or something at the end of the day. Here you go, Dad. Just the opposite. You might be thinking, I work two jobs to put you through school. I deserve your respect and your appreciation. You might, you know, really spiritualize it. I only want what God commands, right? Children who have learned to respect their parents and use their God-given gifts to the fullest. That's all I ask. When our idols are blocked, we justify ourselves and we escalate the conflict. What being a peacemaker may cost us is to give up our idols, to find life in Christ and not in some substitute, not some condition that has to be met. Well, being at peace with others might also cost us our rights. To demand our rights, our personal freedoms, the things that we feel entitled to, this is the American way. It's what it means to be an American. But listen to Paul's words in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Will you admit that others may understand the conflict more accurately than you do? Is that even a possibility in your mind? And will you give yourself as much effort to identifying and meeting their interests as you do to your own? In Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. But what about the person who's deeply wronged you, gossiped about you, betrayed your trust, failed to keep a commitment, damaged your property or your reputation? What price will you pay to encourage that person's repentance and to restore peace in your relationship? Will you let go of the bitterness? Will you give up self-pity? Will you divest yourself of your desire to make that person suffer for the wrong that he or she has done to you? Here's the deal. If you want peace with others, someone has to pay a price to secure that peace. Jesus paid a far greater price to secure your forgiveness from God, and his love gladly overflowed into a supreme sacrifice. And now he invites you to overflow with that same kind of love and glad sacrifice. Not as a way to repay a debt, but as a way of joyfully reflecting and celebrating the love of Christ in your life. Real peace is a priority with God. And it's expensive. And because it's expensive, third, real peace requires an ally. Real peace requires an ally. I'm sure all of us would love to overflow with this kind of love and ability to make peace. But the price of peace is often far too expensive, isn't it? When we have been deeply or repeatedly wronged, the cost of reconciliation exceeds our meager resources. We have too little love, too little humility, too little compassion and forgiveness to cover the damage caused by sin and conflict. We love our idols too much. And that's why real peace requires an ally. We cannot, on our own, pay the high price of reconciliation. We can't wash away another person's sins. We can't cleanse our own hearts from bitterness and self-righteousness. Truth be told, we often don't want to reconcile with others. We want to be right, and we want to take it out of their hides. We cannot forgive as God has forgiven us. But there's one who can do all these things, and he's eager to come to our side, to bear the full cost of sin, to give us the support and the supernatural power beyond ourselves, power that we need to restore peace with those around us. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 promises that God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. God would not be pleased to reconcile two people to Himself, but leave them at odds with one another. Jesus' reconciliation is all-encompassing, and therefore He is eager to come alongside each one of His children and become an ally with them in pursuing peace with others. Philippians 2:13 promises, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purposes." You can't do this by yourself. But Jesus came not only to forgive you for your sins, but to deliver you from the power of the fall. His purpose is to form His people into a picture of a new humanity, to demonstrate to the rest of the world the power of the gospel to reconcile, its power to make peace. It's not enough to know the principles. You actually have to experience supernatural power in order to enable you to live the principles. You need a relationship with God. He has given you a spirit to give you supernatural power to live out the presence of His kingdom. Ephesians 1, 18 and 20 indicates that God wants you to know the hope to which He has called you, to know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul goes on to say that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you who follow Christ, to enable you to pay the cost that's necessary to pursue peace with others, among other things. Your ally is ready to come to your aid. Seek His counsel. Bank on His limitless resources. Trust that He'll never leave your side as you pursue peace with others. In order to receive help from this ally, you need to recognize, fourth, that real peace is found only at the cross. Real peace is found only at the cross. I mentioned at the beginning that the world offers many formulas for peace. Americans spend millions of hours and billions of dollars every year in bookstores, at seminars, in counselors' offices, and in courtrooms, searching for ways to resolve conflict and regain some measure of peace. Most of this effort is utterly wasted because real peace, lasting peace, is only found at the cross. Colossians 1:20 teaches that it was at the cross that Jesus shed His blood to pay for our sins, to purchase our peace, to reconcile us to God. This gift can be found nowhere else in the world. Acts 4:12 proclaims that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's at the cross alone that the gospel of Christ is revealed. Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin, and He's given us the ability now, by His Spirit, to break free from the sinful attitudes and habits that foster conflict and obstruct reconciliation. But you can only receive these gifts when you come to Him in faith, desperate for His grace. As you kneel at the foot of the cross, you'll find inspiration, grace, and power to make peace with others. There are lots of helpful methods and tips and techniques for conflict resolution, and perhaps it would really be helpful to you to become more familiar with some of these and get some training. You know, Peacemaker Ministries is a great ministry that offers a lot of very practical tools and resources for this. You can just do a Google search for them, Peacemaker Ministries. But any number of techniques for communication or conflict resolution can be helpful tools in your toolkit. But here's the point. Those principles and skills will produce only superficial results if they're not inspired and guided by what Jesus did for us at Calvary. You got to want to use them in the first place. Even if I'm familiar with good techniques, a lot of times I just want to take my frustration out on someone. Or as Larry Crabb pointed out in his book, The Marriage Builder, a lot of times these communication skills and other techniques just make us more sophisticated manipulators of one another. We're a little more subtle in how we can get our way by using a lot of these techniques. Genuine, lasting peace only comes through the cross, as what Jesus has done for us reorients the whole way we see the world and the way that we want to pursue other people. Well, finally, real peace has eternal consequences. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he opened the door for us to be fully reconciled to God and to experience the Father's love. And he makes it possible for us to experience today the inbreaking of his kingdom, which makes all things new, which restores shalom, even as we await for Jesus' second coming, when all of that is fulfilled. As Jesus promised in John 6:47, he said, "I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Inherent in this gift of peace is the privilege and the responsibility of sharing the message of eternal life with others. I said in the first point, when discussing the priority of God for peace, that his intention is to make a people who actually experiences peace as a picture of what that can actually look like. We experience that ourselves, and that is in itself witness to the world of the reality of the gospel. But he also calls us to extend that peace to others in what we say and what we do. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 20. There he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What Paul is saying is that if you've received peace, reconciliation, and eternal life through Jesus, he calls you, it's your job description, to share that with others as well. And we do that by sharing the gospel message with people. We explain to them how they can experience God through faith in Christ for themselves. But our witness is not through words alone. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Jesus taught that our most persuasive testimony is communicated by how we love one another and how we love others, even our enemies. John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." In Luke 6, 27 to 36, Jesus calls his followers to love our enemies and do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Why on earth would we do that? Well, Jesus says that because everybody loves those who love them. Everyone helps those who help them in return, but only those who know the supernatural power of God can love like God loves. Only people who know God can love their enemies like God loves his enemies. We're to be merciful just as our Father is merciful. And that is witness. What does this mean for conflict? It means that you have a choice in every conflict. Conflict is inevitable. It's coming. You might be in one already. You have a choice. You can look at the conflict as an inevitably negative experience that you just have to endure. Perhaps if you put your head down, it'll go away. Or you can see it as a challenge to win. Or you can see conflict as an opportunity that God can use to accomplish much good. You can curse, or you can consecrate the whole experience to God, asking him to use it as a picture of what the gospel does. Ted worked for a government agency. He was a new Christian and was enthusiastic about his new salvation. And so he was trying to have conversations with his coworkers about his faith. But no one seemed all that interested in what he had to say. Ted and his supervisor, Joan, didn't get along very well. Ted was often critical of the way she ran the department, and he would often, you know, just graciously offer her suggestions on how she could be doing a better job to make things run better. She didn't really appreciate that, and Ted's outspoken faith seemed to annoy Joan even further. Well, as her frustration towards Ted increased, Joan started giving him difficult work assignments. And some of it was some physical labor. And she did that even though she knew he had a back problem. And eventually, during one of these assignments, Ted injured his back on the job and he had to leave work for several months. He was out. He got some disability, but because of the lost work and the medical bills, he was out several thousand dollars. Ted decided to file a lawsuit against Joan and the agency. And as the lawsuit progressed, the agency offered Ted a settlement. It was a few thousand dollars. It was less than what he was out of pocket, but he was thinking about, do I press on with this lawsuit or just take the settlement? And he was asking one of his friends about what his perspective was. And the friend actually challenged him to take a hard look at the ways that he had contributed to the conflict. And Ted says that he identified several things that he sensed God was telling him about what he did to make this conflict worse. And a few days later, Ted decided to drop the lawsuit. He didn't even take the settlement. The more he reflected on his own fault in the matter, the less comfortable he felt about accepting money from the agency. When he went back to work, he went in and he talked to Joan, and he admitted that he had been disrespectful and rude and arrogant, and he asked her for forgiveness. Joan seemed suspicious, as you might imagine, of Ted's motives, didn't say much in response, and Ted went on to explain that he had forgiven her for ordering him to move the boxes, and he hoped that they could start their relationship over and learn how to work better together. More suspicious than ever, Joan asked him why he was doing this. And he simply replied, I became a Christian a year ago, and God is slowly helping me to face up to a lot of my own faults, including the faults that have led to some of the problems we've been experiencing in our relationship. God has also shown me that His love and forgiveness for me is absolutely free and that I can do nothing more. I can do nothing to earn it or deserve it. And since He's done that for me, I decided to try to act the same way towards you. And in response, Joan mumbled something like, I see. Well, let's let bygones be bygones. And, you know, thanks for coming in. And she shoves him out of her office. It wasn't quite the response that Ted had hoped for. But interestingly, word about their meeting began to go around the office. And a few days after hearing that he had dropped the lawsuit, two of his coworkers asked him to meet with them over lunch once a week to study the Bible. Later, other coworkers asked him about his faith, and for the first time since he became a Christian and tried to share his faith, he felt like he was really helping people understand something of the love of God. Joan continued to treat Ted rudely at times, but he learned to submit to her authority and to use her barbs as opportunities to show God's work in his life. After a few years, Joan eventually left the department and moved on to other work. And a few years later, after that had happened, when he was asked whether he regretted his decision to give up the settlement that he was offered, Ted said, no, that was the best $5,000 I ever spent. God used those events to bring several people to Christ. He also helped me to overcome some personal weaknesses. My family saw me put my newfound faith into action, and we've all grown through that. He said, if I faced the same situation today, the only thing I would do differently is try to restore peace more quickly. Peacemaking can have eternal consequences. When we love and forgive those who have deeply hurt us, or when we humbly confess our own wrongs, we're demonstrating the reality of the reconciling power of the gospel. In so doing, we're giving others a taste of the peace and reconciliation that they can find in Jesus for themselves. The world is hungry for peace. You know, not the superficial, temporary peace that millions of confused and misleading voices speak of day after day, but we're hungry for the deep, genuine, and lasting peace that God secured for us through the death of His Son and His resurrection. Real peace is a priority for God. It's expensive, and therefore it requires an ally and can only be found at the cross. But once found there, it has eternal consequences. Every time you experience a conflict, there's the opportunity to show others how to find real peace. And so I want to leave you with a simple but practical challenge. You know, think of someone in your life with whom you need to make peace. In light of what I've shared today, prayerfully seek God. Just ask Him, what would you have me do? What steps would you have me take to pursue peace with this person? It's a simple assignment. It's not an easy assignment. You'll need help. You'll need grace. You'll need God's power to do it. May God grant you the grace to do so in a way that points clearly to our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.